Blessed be the Lord God this morning. Hallelujah. His presence is here, real, manifest among us. Tried to save my voice a little bit in the worship this morning because, I don't know, I just kind of stretched it in the last three services, but also the weather, the heat, the cold, the back and forth just kind of works on your voice. That song, I Need Thee, Lord, really touched me because I think how much I need Him. How much I need Him. We are dependent creatures. Sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. We need God. We need God. Only God is independent. Only God is independent. Even our forefathers realized when they wrote the Declaration of Independence for this nation, it was independence from England, but it was dependence on God. It wasn't independence from God. It was independence from England. But it was dependence upon God. And too many times we think we can live our life independently. It's an impossibility. Our life is so fragile. All we have to do is just take one simple thing such as air. And you're gone. Just take air and that's it for you. We talk about how great we are and what things we can do. And our life is so fragile, it hangs on a thread. We need God, church. We need God. I know you recognize that here this morning. I wanted to say thank the Lord for His guidance this week. I have felt that. He's prepared the ground for every message that He's wanted. You folks have obviously spent time in prayer. And the fruit of these services has been because of your dedication and your hunger. And if you will maintain that, God will come. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that was at one time plowed, but it's been let sit. It was at one time plowed, prepared, and ready. But then it wasn't continuously cultivated and it was just left to sit. And you have to go back and do it again. It is something the Lord tells us to do. Lord says to you, you break up your fallow ground. It's your fallow ground, you break it up. There are various things in which we, and it's interesting that Brother Davis read that because I had just been meditating on that passage and sitting there at the piano. That same passage came to my mind where the Lord said it's time to seek the Lord until He come and rain righteousness upon us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Ooh, hallelujah. 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 We're in the last of the last days. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and it shall come to pass, the last days I'll pour out my spirit. The last days have actually been for 2,000 years now. We've been in the last days. The power of the Holy Ghost has never, ever, ever been out of reach for any generation since Pentecost. The power of God has never been unattainable. It's never been out of reach. It's only been our problem. Our lack has caused it not to take place. What we ought to do, sometimes the church world, I'm just going to talk a little bit if it's all right. Before I go, I believe God's going to have me go here to the Word in a moment. I just want to talk a little bit. When we talk about last days and the things that are going on, we see everything happening. We've seen things such as the Holocaust that took place in the 40s, the Jews and Hitler. And we thought it was I mean, terrible, terrible tragedy. But out of that tragedy, God brought the Jews home to their homeland. In 1948, Israel became a nation. Folks got so excited about it, they figured we'd see the Lord come. We saw things happen in the Six-Day War. A little bit later on, we've seen things happening all over our world. We saw the curtain come down in Germany. No longer the division East and West. We saw Russia come apart. And the Iron Curtain come down there. Saddam Hussein, some may not realize, but Saddam Hussein went into the city presently called Hilla. And he dug down, it was the old city of Babylon, found the old bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's name. He built upon that foundation. It's a prophecy, I believe, in Zechariah talks about that. And he built upon that foundation, placed his name in those bricks. The city of Hilla is there presently. The Lord talks about it in the book of Revelation, and Babylon, and what will take place. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, in reference to Babylon that have not been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. You will see that city come to the front again in Iraq. It's in the heart of Iraq. It's about 50 miles or so south of Baghdad, I believe. But we're seeing that happen. We're seeing things that have happened in this last generation that simply were not there before. But our tendency is sometimes when we see those things to sit back on our haunches and just say, all right, the times are here, the signs are here, it's going to happen, and we'll just sit back and let it happen, and we become lazy in our Christianity. We ought not to see the signs and sit back and rest. We ought to see the signs and say, hey. Peter said, hasten the coming of the Lord. We ought to reach out. We ought to know it's an opportunity for us to reach souls. It's an opportunity for us to experience the power of God. It's an opportunity for us to shine like never before. And we ought to take heart from it. And we ought to reach out and know that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter talked about it, and hastening the coming of the Lord. We can do that. We ought to take heart when we see these signs. We ought to let our loins gird about, the Bible said, let our lamps be burning and our loins gird about, and ye like unto men that wait on their Lord. So that you and I are men and women who are working and laboring for the kingdom of God. Too many times we see the signs and sit. We ought to see the signs and work. Amen. We ought to let these things that are taking place around us encourage us to dig in. Hallelujah. As the brother said, that if we are near and we're near the end, then how much more God wants His power. I believe too, God's not coming back for a dud. He's not coming back for a dead church. He's coming back for a living church. Amen. Talk about persecution. It's my understanding more Christians have died for the faith in the last 100 years than have ever died for Christianity in all the years prior to that. Christians are dying now. They're not dying in America, but they're dying all over the world for this faith. It's present now in our world. We are near the coming of the Lord. Lift up your head. It's at the beginning of these things, the Bible said. When you see these things, the pastor said it this morning, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your head, your redemption. I'm telling you, the rapture takes place at the beginning of these things. That's what he said. At the beginning of these things, the redemption draws nigh. It's there. It's time. Look for it. We ought to look for the coming of the Lord, but we don't look for the coming of the Lord with a lazy view. You go to Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, the passage that follows Matthew 24 and his prophecy are three parables, and they talk about watching. And in all of those parables, the emphasis is not on us looking in the sky. It's not on us being stargazers. It's not on us just simply sitting back and saying nobody wants it. It's us working and laboring for the kingdom of God. It's us reaching out, sowing. It's us being men who are out there who are sharing the word of God, who are not eating and drinking with the drunken, but who are serving and ministering to those that meet in the due season. On and on, that we are like the wise virgins, that we are laboring and that we are prepared and that our hearts are prepared and that we are looking for the coming of the Lord in everything we do. The man that is ready is the man that is laboring. Hallelujah. I just came to encourage you today. I believe the need for this hour is for us to have a move of God and to have the fullness of the Spirit afresh in our lives. And somewhere, that means we need to prepare. We need to get it in our heart again. We've lost not just the sense of the Pentecostal experience, but we've lost the purpose of that experience. We've lost why it is that God fills us with the Holy Ghost. And now we're losing the experience itself. I feel impressed today. I'm going to go back to the outline I shared from you yesterday morning. I'm going to continue with this theme about the differences between the salvation experience and the Pentecostal experience, and just being able to express that from a biblical, using biblical language, letting folks know there is a difference. I'm going to tell you something. There ought to be a difference between a Pentecostal church and a non-Pentecostal church. Amen. And though it ought to be revealed in our worship, it ought to be revealed in more areas than our worship. Pentecostal people ought to be the greatest soul winners. Pentecostal people ought to see the greatest power demonstrated. Yeah. Pentecostal people ought to have the greatest preaching ought to be among Pentecostals. Yeah. Amen. Amen. The greatest holiness and righteousness ought to be found among Pentecostals. Amen. We are to be different. And there should be a difference. If you have those outlines, I don't know if we have new folks here today, if all the outlines are passed out, if we had any extra, I do not know. If not, maybe we can. Maybe you can share yours or something. If there's someone here that didn't have one, you weren't here yesterday morning. We passed a handout out just to share with you some things, seeking to explain the difference between a salvation experience and a Pentecostal experience. I prefaced my comments yesterday morning by saying that it was not something that the early church felt a need to do because they did not see these lag times between being born again and being filled with the Spirit. They saw that Christ has come, the Spirit's come to give us all that Christ has, and therefore, if you are going to convert to Christ, it is that, hey, you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And whenever Paul or Peter went up to Cornelius' house, he wasn't so amazed that God would grant forgiveness or pardon. His amazement was that God would fill him with the Holy Ghost. That was the great thing. And he recognizes that the salvation of the Lord's come to them, and God has filled them with the Spirit of the living God. And there was no one in the early church fussing about whether or not you should be a Pentecostal. There was no one in the early church who was going around saying, well, I just don't believe in tongues. No, they believed in it. It happened. It was real. They didn't go. They didn't have those kind of divisions that we have today. They didn't go around fussing at Peter because he spoke in tongues. They expected it. They looked for it. They knew that it would take place. But we're almost 2,000 years past that event, and there's a lot of things that have taken place in Christianity. And sometimes that we need to be able to express to people that there is a distinction between the salvation experience or the conversion of a person and their Pentecostal experience, and that is being filled with the Holy Ghost. So we're going to take a look at that. I really quickly just want to read, just enumerate them again before as I come down to where I left off yesterday morning. When we talk about the salvation experience, we talk about a new birth. We are born of the Spirit. Regenerated. We are born of the Spirit. But when we talk about the Pentecostal experience, we talk about being filled with the Spirit, and there is a distinction. When we talk about the salvation experience, we talk about being baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ. But the Pentecostal experience, on the other hand, is we are baptized by Christ into the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the salvation experience, it is the idea of receiving Christ. And I enumerated these yesterday. When we talk about the Pentecostal experience, it is the idea of receiving the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. When we talk about the salvation experience, it's the Spirit dwelling. But the Pentecostal experience is the Spirit feeling. The salvation experience is the Spirit renewing. The Pentecostal experience is the Spirit seizing. The salvation experience is living in the Spirit, while the Pentecostal experience is to walk in the Spirit. The salvation experience is the believer attesting to or sealing God, while the Pentecostal experience is God attesting to or sealing the believer. And those are things that we shared with you. I want to pick up with this one now here this morning and shared with you that in the salvation experience, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 61 and 10, Galatians 3 and 27, it is to be clothed with righteousness, or to be clothed with Jesus Christ. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Galatians 3 and 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it is the idea that when you and I are converted to Jesus Christ, in our sin we were naked, we were exposed, we were living in shame. Adam and Eve experienced that early on when they turned their back upon the Lord and when they sinned against Him. The first thing that happened was they lost their covering. There may be different opinions. There are different opinions about it. I am of the opinion that their covering was that of the light of God, the glory of God that shined around them, and they were covered with light. And that they did not see their nakedness. They were just covered. The light of God shone and was a covering around them. But then when they sinned, they went into darkness. The light left. The glory of God left them. And they were naked and exposed. Sin leaves you naked. That's what it does. Sin leaves you unexposed. We wear clothing for various reasons. We need clothing for more than the purpose of modesty. We do need to cover ourselves for the purpose of modesty. But we need clothing for protection. We don't go out here in these snowstorms in New Hampshire without coats and jackets and whatever it may be for us fellows, long underwear, whatever we've got to have to cover up this body, because not only are we trying to be modest, but we want protection from the elements. But when you sin against God, you are exposed. You are left out there to the exposure of the enemy of God, and he can have his way in your life, and you are no longer living under the sovereignty or the protection of God Almighty. We need clothing. We are naked. We are destitute, and we need to be clothed. And when we are saved, God takes us and robes us with his righteousness and covers us up so that we are identified with him, and that now the sin or the shame of our nakedness and our sin is now covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful thing. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness. Righteousness. Amen. Clothing is a language. We sometimes don't understand that. We do understand it. We just don't want to admit it. How you dress says something about you. Your dress can say you're lazy. Your dress can say, I don't care. Your dress can say, I'm proud. Your dress can say I'm for sale. Amen. Your dress can say I believe in being true to my created order, so that I dress as a man because I am a man and I believe in the gender distinctions. Dress as a woman because you are a woman. Your dress can say, I'm seductive. Your dress can say, I blush at sin, and there's a shamefacedness and a modesty about it. Clothing is a language. It says something. It speaks. I'm telling you, the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs, he talks about the attire of a harlot. He makes no effort to define it. He makes no effort to explain it, because it is common knowledge unto us. We know what the attire of a harlot is. There's no need to define it. There's no need to express it. Because our clothing is a language. And in our nation today, where you and I are at, clothing is saying volumes. We have downgraded perfection. I mean, we have come to the place. There was a time in this nation that the gas station attendant wore a bow tie. Amen? We've become so sloppy in appearance today that it just makes no sense. I'm not talking about where we have to be folks are putting on airs. I'm not talking about putting on airs. I'm talking about some respectability about ourselves. You can be poor and be respectable. You can have little. You don't have to have fancy clothes. You don't have to be, we're not to wear costly array in that. But we don't also have to go around to say that, you know, I don't care. If we are people of God, we care. We understand that this body is not ours. It is the possession and the property of Jesus Christ. It belongs to the King of Glory. He lives in it. He dwells in it. And I am to live. I am to adorn. I am to, clothe this body with an eye to please its inhabitant. And as the people of God, there's one thing that ought to be expressed in us, and that is that we are a righteous people. We have been clothed with the righteousness of God. He covers us. And that covers our sin, that covers our shame, that is a spiritual truth. There's no doubt about it. But the Bible talks about that it's an adorning thing. The Bible talks about adorning ourselves with the doctrine of God. Today, the church doesn't live any different than it did than the world does. And there's no distinctions. We dress like the world, we act like the world, we talk like the world, we think like the world, we are like the world, and therefore we are in the world and of the world. But when we get saved, there ought to be something different, because now we have been covered. The sin and the shame have been covered. And that will reflect itself in our appearance, our actions, our words, our taste, our appetites, our aspirations, and everything that we are. The world has been overcome, and you and I now have been clothed with the righteousness of God. And that reflects itself in an external deed and a character and an attitude that is revealed unto this world, because we are now no longer a sinful people. We are a righteous people robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. However, you see, if God covers you with righteousness, it's clothing. He robes you with it. But it covers the sin. The church world today is flaunting her sin. But Christians cover sin. Amen? Your conversion experience ought to cover the sin. It ought to place it under the blood and seek not to repeat it. Amen? It doesn't flaunt it. We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. But we are dead to sin and we don't live any longer therein. Hallelujah. Because we've been covered. Because the attitude of the saint is that sin needs to be buried. Sin is shameful. Sin is despicable. Sin is to be despised. It is to be abhorred. It is abominable. It is to be put away. It is to be ran from. It is to be untouched. It is to be pushed away, to be buried, and to be hidden beneath the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What we want to shine are not sinful deeds, but righteous deeds that are in us through the power of Jesus Christ. The visible thing of the church ought not to be her shame and sin. It ought to be her good deeds done by the faith of Jesus Christ. But there is a difference between being clothed with righteousness and being clothed with power. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." You can get your little Strong's out in your Greek dictionary, and you'll find out the word endued here means to be clothed. That is the word clothed. Be clothed with power from on high. That's the idea. You see, the conversion experience is to clothe us with righteousness, but the Pentecostal experience is to clothe us with power. And that is our greatest need where you and I are at this morning. We need the power of God. And so that the Spirit of God coming upon us, the Bible said that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you.
after that He has fallen upon you, you shall receive power, and you will be clothed with that power, and you shall be witnesses unto Me. If there's ever a time that the church world ought to demonstrate power, it is now. That's what I said. A Pentecostal congregation ought to be different than a non-Pentecostal congregation. Not in the sense of just our righteousness. No, sir. I mean, anybody that claims conversion ought to be able to live and understand the righteousness of God. But you and I, there ought to be a power in our life, a power in our experience, a power in our ministry, a power in our witness that is absent from non-Pentecostal churches. We are people, I don't know how it is here, but I'm telling you, that understand, when we understand this Bible, a qualification for us to ordain a man as a minister of God, one of those things is he's got to be filled with the Holy Ghost. In the early church, you couldn't even count the money if you weren't Holy Ghost filled. In the early church, you couldn't be a deacon unless you were full of the Holy Ghost. It was an essential aspect because they wanted men who were filled and clothed with the power of God. Power, the part of our identity is power. Power for what? I've already mentioned, number one, power for witness. You should be witnesses unto Me in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Holy Ghost filled people are not timid people. Holy Ghost filled people ought to have a power to witness. If we are lacking in our power, and we are living in a day in which I mentioned the other day in my sermon that this world is seeking to intimidate us, they want to push us in the corner. Have you noticed that the homosexuals are not timid?
Right.
Have you noticed that feminists are not timid? Have you noticed that the devil is not timid? He is flaunting his stuff. He is promoting his stuff. He is preaching his stuff. He'll get in your face with it. He'll spit in your face with it. He'll push you in a corner with it. And yet as Christians, we are somewhere expected to just bow down to that and just to be a doormat for the world. I beg to differ with you. We are here with a moral and spiritual responsibility, and we have been clothed with power, not so that we can just soak ourselves away in our church houses and worship God, but so that you and I can go out into a demonic world and to express that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world, and reveal the power of God in our witness. It's the power of deliverance. The church has become a referral service. It's a sad day when the church is referring people to counselors. It's a sad day when the church is referring alcoholics to AA. It's a sad day when the church is trying to get folks to go through a 10-step program. It's a sad day when the church is referring people to psychiatrists and psychologists. It's a sad day. Why? Because we've got the answer. We've got the power. And it's not in some 10-step program. It's in something that took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary in Jesus Christ, that you and I understand there is the power. And the Spirit of God has come to clothe us with that power. And that power can reach out and touch other people. As Peter said, such as I have, such as I have, give I unto thee. But it's not our power, Peter said. Do not think that it is by our own power or holiness that this man has been made to walk, but it's His name. Through faith in His name that hath made this man strong. It is faith that is the faith by Him that hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It is the power of God that is upon us. The church has become simply a helpless social club. I'm telling you, we need a Pentecostal renewal. Because we need the power again. It ought to identify with us. We ought not to be telling folks, well, you know, you need to go sit in a room with some quack and talk about your problems. Man, all that's going to do is increase your anxiety and increase your arrogance. Because the more you talk about you, the more you think about you, and the more you see you or think you are the most important thing. We're going to need to learn the world doesn't revolve around us. We're not the center of the world. Amen. We need to know that Jesus Christ is center, and we need to focus on Him. Our problem is we get off center. Something else becomes more important than Jesus Christ in our life. And there needs to be this idea of power. We can talk about the power and to live holy, the power of righteousness. We've got so many excuses in the church world today for sorry living, and anger is more powerful than the Holy Ghost in our lives. And we talk about all of these emotions that comes, and we've got folks that are sitting in the church and they're talking about depression. I don't know. I'm not here and I don't know this congregation, and I'm not here to criticize anybody, but I'm telling you something. To me, it's a contrary term. When we talk about being Pentecostal people who are clothed with power. How can I be clothed in power and in the depths of despair? Well, you can talk to me about Elijah. Yeah, Elijah went to the mountain and then he went out and Jezebel came after him and he's down sitting under the juniper tree, you know, and oh, woe is me and everything is going sour. We might be like Elijah. Well, I understand that, but let me tell you something. Elijah lived in a pre-Pentecostal dispensation. Elijah lived in a time when the Spirit came and the Spirit would robe himself with the man. He'd use the man and then the Spirit would leave. But now we're not in a time where the Spirit comes and robes himself with us. We're in a time where we are robed with the Spirit. Glory to God. When you and I are clothed with the Holy Ghost and he doesn't leave, he stays. He comes and he becomes our very clothing, so that you and I walk around under the shadow, under the protection, under the armor of the power of God and the Spirit of the living God. We are not a depressed people. We are a defiant people who stand in the face of the world and declare that God Almighty is true and every man is a liar.
Amen. Go ahead.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Our greatest need is power. That's where we are, church. It's got to become more than rhetoric to us. What are you doing when you're facing your times of weakness? Paul talked about this power, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he talked about there was a thorn in the flesh, and his thorn was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. This man, sometimes we talk about, all the devil's after me today. I doubt it. Now maybe one of his helpers are. But I doubt you're so important. The devil's not omnipresent. I doubt you're so important that the devil himself is going to pay attention to you. But, you know, I'm sure there's some other demons that have some things to do, and they're going to come around and do some things and tempt you and that sort of thing. That's a fact. I understand that. Hallelujah. Woo! Power. Sometimes it happens to me. Lost my thought. Sorry. It'll come to me again. It'll come to me in a little bit, but sometimes it just goes. That enemy comes. He comes around. Thank you, Lord. I know it would come. We get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, this messenger is Satan, but Paul has a special envoy. A messenger of Satan dedicated to doing nothing but making Paul miserable. Dedicated to doing nothing but bringing affliction and turmoil and difficulty to his life. Stress and obstacles. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. I mean to smack him, to beat on him, to do. He has got, here is a demon that has special permission. He has liberty and freedom to beat on the apostle Paul at will. And Paul goes to prayer about it, and he recognizes that this is not the norm. This is not something that is just flowing out of nature here. I'm telling you, there's something going on in my life that's not just normal here, and I want this thing gone. So we went to God and got a hold of God and prayed about it. And he prayed. He prayed the first time, and he sought the Lord. Maybe he got tired and exhausted himself or got a little bit of relief. He got a little bit of relief, and then lo and behold, it came again. So he hit his knees again and prayed. And prayed until he got some relief, and then he hit his knees and it came again. He said, my, I'm going to have to conquer this thing. So he prays a third time, and he's seeking the Lord until something breaks. And then finally, it comes to him, and God says, my grace is what you need. This, you may think, yes, it is the enemy coming to buffet you, but I'm going to use that as an instrument to make you strong and to build my grace revelation to you. And Paul said, I took then a different attitude. I quit praying about it and I started bragging about it. Hallelujah. I quit fussing about it and I started just giving God the praise. And I learned to glory in my infirmities, in my necessities, in my reproaches, in all of the difficulties. Why? And I found out something, that when I am weak, then I am strong. And I found out that God's strength, God's power is perfected in my weakness. I'm going to be frank with you. Much of the church world is not there. I don't find too many people that are reveling in their tribulations. I don't find too many people that are saying, glory to God. He has put me down again. He's going to reveal His power in me in a fresh way and demonstrate His glory in a new and fresh way. I'm telling you, we're clothed with power. We need to understand that God has placed power in our life and He wants to perfect us with that power and in that power. The problem is we don't recognize our weakness. We think we can make it. We can handle it. We can deal with it. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. Bow the knee and say, I need you, God. I need the grace of God to come to me and empower me so that Christ's power can rest upon me. Hallelujah. Woo! Hallelujah. The question is what are we doing in our hours of weakness? It's time to quit complaining. It's time to quit feeling hopeless. It's time to quit thinking that we can't make it, that, oh, we must be doing something bad. We've let that crazy, idiotic, charismatic world make us think that if we're in problems, then we're wrong and we've missed the boat. The glory of the Christian life is not the ability to live a life free from problems. The glory of the Christian life is the ability to conquer problems. It's not the ability to live a tribulation-free life. It is the ability to live a life that endures tribulation and comes out on the other end brighter. Hallelujah. We are more than conquerors. We're going to do more than win. We're going to come out stronger on the other side. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Put two men in a boxing ring. Give them boxing gloves and let them go at it. One of them's going to win. One of them's going to win. One of them's going to conquer. But I've never known anyone who conquers in the natural to come out better. He may beat the other guy, but he comes out with bruises. He's tired. He's worn out. He comes out zapped. He comes out. He may come out with broken bones. He may come out to where he can never fight again. But I'm telling you, the fight that we're fighting, go ahead, put the boxing gloves on. Let the enemy bring it on. And I can tell you that when it's all said and done, we're going to win this fight. And when it's over, we're not going to be weaker. We're going to be stronger. We're not going to be depressed. We're going to have greater joy. We're not going to have less peace. We're going to have more. We're not going to have less love. We're going to have more. We're not going to have less power. We're going to have more. We're not going to be weaker next time we meet him. We're going to be stronger next time we meet the enemy, because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Because we do more than win. We win and grow at the same time. Hallelujah. Woo! Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. The salvation experience is to have the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is a fact. The Spirit of God must dwell in you. You must have him. I know sometimes we use the language, and I'm guilty probably as much as any, but we talk about having the Holy Ghost, and it confuses people. I'm telling you, it is important for us to learn to talk biblically. And we ask folks, you know, have you got the Holy Ghost? Well, and they said, well, I'm converted. Well, yeah, I've got the Spirit. I mean, didn't I have the Spirit when I was converted? Yes, you did. But the question is not, do you have the Spirit of God? Paul didn't ask him at Ephesus if they had the Spirit. He said, have you received the Spirit? That's a different language. That's a different question altogether. But when the Spirit initially comes to us and we are born of the Spirit, He doesn't come to us so much as the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even come to us so much as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. But it's if any man have not the Spirit of Christ. We understand through the various names that God has. I mean, we emphasize the various offices or various ministries. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we can talk about Him. He is Savior. And that emphasizes His ability to deliver us from sin, from temptation, from difficulty, whatever it may be. We can talk about Him as the Son of God. That emphasizes His deity and His relationship with the Father. We can talk about Him as Son of Man. That emphasizes His humanity and expresses His work among mankind, having been made flesh. We can talk about Him as Emmanuel, God among us, God revealing Himself in form and in fleshly form. We can talk about Him with all of His names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of those titles and names of God emphasize various aspects, offices of His ministry and His work. It is as well with the Spirit of God. He is called the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of the Lord. He is called the Spirit of grace. He is called the Spirit of faith. He is called the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Holy Spirit. We can go on and on. And there are various titles that are given unto Him. But what I want you to understand is this, that when He initially comes in our life, the first thing He does is introduce us to Jesus Christ. He reveals to us that Messiah has come and that Jesus is this Messiah. That there was a promise that was made unto mankind, and Jesus is the answer to that promise that has been given unto us. And when He comes to make us alive to Jesus. We are people who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the initial work in your life is He comes as the Spirit of Christ. But when the Bible doesn't talk about us, John didn't say that when Jesus would come, He baptized us in the Spirit of Christ. Same person, different work. He didn't say He baptized us in the Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord indicates governorship, dominion, sovereignty. No, the emphasis in our Pentecostal baptism in this area is that He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I guess we understand that ghost and spirit in the Greek are the same word and we're no different. Our King James translators have made a difference, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. I use Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit interchangeably because they're one and the same. There's no difference. We just happen to have two words in English. The Greek had one and used it. And that's okay. It doesn't matter. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. That's what I said that to say. I want you to understand that I use those terms as one and the same because in the Greek there was no difference. But when you go to the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit of God, but it's predominantly the Spirit of God. It's predominantly the Spirit of the Lord. Only around three times is He ever referred to as the Holy Spirit. But when we get to the New Testament, over and over, more than nearly 100 times, He is referred to as the Holy Ghost. Why? Because when God baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, the emphasis is upon character. The emphasis is upon holiness. He's not just the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Holy Spirit. And there's an indication that when He is coming and filling your life, and when you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, you've been baptized into holiness, my friend. And the effect of God in your life and the effect of the fullness in your life is going to be a holy character that's going to result. We can't talk about a sinful lifestyle and a Pentecostal experience at the same time. It's a contradiction of terms. Why? Because when He lives and feels our life, it's the holiness of God that is filling us up, and He's going to change us and make us, and we're going to be holy even as He is holy. There was a time in the Old Testament that God used men at times independent of their character. Hello. He would use Samson. While at the same time, Samson's in the lap of Delilah. He will use David. He will use Solomon, even use him to write scripture. While at the same time, he has numerous wives. There were times in which God would use a man Because the Spirit came and clothed Himself with the man and would use the man at times independent of that man's character. But that is Old Testament. We are now in New Testament times, and we are now in the place of Calvary, my friend. Calvary has come, and now we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And He has not just come to just do things in us and to just use us. He's going to live and He's going to dwell. And where God dwells is holiness. How Moses came over there in the wilderness, in the desert of Arabia, and he looked over there and he saw a bush burning, and he said, "My, I need to check this out." And he went over there and the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. But as he drew near, a voice spoke out of the bush and said, "Moses, take off your shoes." I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't just some kind of a thing of a Jewish tradition. And what was it that made the ground holy around that place? It was none other than the presence of God. My friend, when he told Moses to take off the shoe, it was the idea of surrender, but it was also the idea that God's presence is here. And where God is, there's holiness. And there's a sense of holy presence where God has dwelled. Joshua had the same experience in the presence of Jesus Christ when he saw him there as the angel of the Lord. And I want you to understand that you and I have been filled with the Holy Ghost so that now when God uses men, it's not independent of their character. It is, a matter of fact, connected to their character. I'm going to tell you, it's a shame and despicable thing to think that we can have men in the pulpit who are living in adultery and in fornication, and they're still used of the Holy Ghost. It's a contradiction of terms, because He's the Holy Ghost and He's in us as one of holiness.
Amen. Pentecostal people ought to live cleaner lives than anyone else on the face of the earth.
Amen.
We ought to have the cleanest hearts. We ought to have the purest motives.
Amen.
Amen. We ought to have the purest minds. We ought to have the cleanest hands. And I'm not talking about physically. Men lifting up holy hands. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. There shouldn't be greedy hands. There shouldn't be lustful hands. Amen? No, there shouldn't be complaining hands. There ought to be holy hands. Hallelujah. Why? Because we're filled with Holy Spirit. How can you be filled with Holy Spirit and not be holy? I'm not telling you you're going to have everything perfected, but I'm just telling you there ought to be some holiness coming out of you, my friend, somewhere. There ought to be some evidence in your life that there's a heart that's pure and there's a hunger for the holiness of God, because the kind of God that indwells us is going to emphasize, the New Testament Pentecostal experience is going to emphasize purity.
Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Salvation experience is to receive the promise of Christ. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Salvation is to receive the promise of Christ. It was made in the beginning. God did a merciful thing to Adam. He put him out of the garden, but He put him out of the garden with a promise. He told the woman, He said that from you shall come, from the seed of the woman will come one that will bruise the head of the serpent. Or crush the head, rather. He will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Hallelujah. In other words, there became a promise of one that would come and take his heel and grind the head of the serpent. Killing him. Destroying him. It'll leave a bruise. It'll leave a mark. It's going to leave some scars in the hands. It's going to leave some scars on the brow. It's going to leave some scars in the side. But let me tell you, the serpent will be destroyed. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Oh, it may be, yes. There's some marks that have been left to remind us of the conflict that took place. But let me tell you something. Jesus defeated the principalities and powers of darkness on that cross. He nailed them to the cross. He destroyed it all at Calvary. The devil wasn't having a heyday when Jesus was on the cross. That was the last thing in the world he wanted. The last thing the enemy wanted was Jesus to hang on that tree. He tried to kill him in the garden before he ever got there. He tried to get him to take another way out. And Jesus said, Lord, Father, I can't drink this cup and drink the cup of the cross too. I need you to take this one from me. Hebrews chapter 5 says, in the days of his flesh, who was strong, crying in tears. And when he offered himself up, the Bible said, he offered up prayers and supplication because he said, he talked about that, how he felt that he was going to die, this sense of death. The devil wanted him to take another death, another way out. But Jesus Christ said, Lord, if you want me to drink this cup and that one too, your will be done. But I can't drink them. I need you to take this thing away from me. And the Bible said he was heard in that he feared. Let me tell you something. I know some folks preach it. Oh, that was just his flesh. And Jesus was backing down. I don't buy it. I don't buy that Jesus ever backed down from the cross. I read in the Gospel of John and he said, shall I turn away from this hour? God forbid, for this very reason, I've come unto this hour. He wasn't afraid of the devil. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He never backed up on the flesh before, and he ain't backing up now. But there's a feeling of death coming over him. He's got to conquer a death in that garden, and he does it through prayer, and God brings him out, and he moves on to the death of the cross. The last thing the devil wants is the God of glory to hang on that cross, because he understands it is by that death alone that sin will be defeated and be destroyed. I don't buy this business that Jesus had a fleshly moment. He wasn't a carnal man. He's a spiritual man. He's a Holy Ghost filled man. He told his disciples, pray with me. I'm exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Can I tell you something? There was no other death he could die but the death of the cross. A natural death would not have atoned for our sins. Amen. Had he just died under the agony and grief of some kind of spiritual oppression, it would not have atoned for our sins. No, the Bible said he became obedient unto death. But what death? Even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. No, he already went to the Mount of Transfiguration. We can go back when he ascended to that mount. He was literally transformed, metamorphosed. He was changed. He received glory. He could have marched on into heaven right then. He's perfected manhood. He has come to the place where he's arrived at perfection. He's obeyed God. He's done everything well and everything perfect. He deserves to be glorified right there. He doesn't deserve Calvary. He doesn't deserve the mockery. He doesn't deserve the ridicule. He deserves to walk into the presence of God and be glorified. But he said, I'm not going to go that route. I'll get the glory another way. He came back down off the mountain. Our God didn't just descend once. He descended twice. He descended from heaven to come to this earth. And then after he came to this earth, he perfects manhood and ascends to the mountain. But he comes down a second time and he descends from the mountain, and from the mountain he will go back to the valley. And the Bible said he set his face to go to Jerusalem, because there he's going to die, and there he's going to conquer sin and the enemy and destroy it on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. You can get it in Philippians chapter 2. When the Bible said this, this mind being which you knew, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, he's there exercising his divine prerogatives, receiving divine praise, glory, everything coming to him. Exercising his will when he wants to. No limitations. He's in the form of God. But he did not think that that was something he would have to hold on to. He's able to release it. Thought it not robbery to be equal. That the idea of that phrase is a little bit difficult in the King James, but it's the idea that he did not think it was something that he has to clasp. That's the way we are. We just can't surrender our rights. It's mine and I'm keeping it. I'm not going to release it. Jesus didn't forfeit his divinity. He never stopped being God. But for a time, he surrendered his divine prerogatives. He had the right to be praised and respected. And he came to live in this earth where he was blasphemed and reproached. He had the right to honor, but he came to where he was shamed. Can I tell you, in heaven nobody shames God? Can I tell you, in heaven nobody disobeys God? Can I tell you, in heaven nobody doubts God? Can I tell you, in heaven nobody's questioning his character or his motives? No, sir. And thus Jesus has all of that. But when he comes here, he's misunderstood. He's blasphemed. His motives are misjudged. He's considered to be unholy instead of be holy. He's considered even to be in link with the devil. He's in league with the devil. He's casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. Nobody thinks that in heaven. But he lays aside those for a little time, those divine prerogatives. Here he doesn't do his own will. He doesn't exercise his will on earth when he wants to. He exercises it when the Father tells us to do so. Oh, he could turn the stone into bread. And the devil says, why don't you do it? Because Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Notice he said, man shall not live. Jesus said, I'm not here so much to be God. I'm here to be man. And man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I can turn that stone into bread, devil. I got the power. But I'm not going to do it when you tell me. I'll do it when the Father tells me. Glory to the Lamb of God. If he tells me to turn the stone into bread, I'll turn the stone into bread. If he tells me to turn the water into wine, I'll turn the water in the wine. I laid aside that privilege of exercising my will when I wanted. I came here to show man how a man ought to live. I don't exercise my will when I want it. I got to exercise it at the command of the holy God that we serve. Somewhere you and I have got to understand that we got to surrender our right to ourselves and allow God to govern in us.
Amen.
Amen. The Bible said he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's his incarnation. That's his birth. That's his robing in flesh. But then it makes a statement. And being in found in fashion as a man. Jesus Christ came somewhere. It's not being found in fashion merely as a human or as a baby, but particularly as a man. The emphasis is, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There are two humblings in that passage. There is the first humbling in his incarnation, and there's the second humbling after he has perfected humanity. Have you ever asked yourself, what would God have did with Adam had he not sinned? Now I believe, based upon what we see in the life of Jesus, that had Adam not sinned, he would have grown. He would have perfected manhood. He would have matured. He would have perfected knowledge as it needs to be. And God would have given him a glorified body. Folks, the resurrection or a glorified body isn't an afterthought. It's something God intended for man in the beginning. Man was made with flesh, but God wanted to glorify him. God wanted to bring him to a state where he lived above simply the natural realm. God wanted to, but sin took us another route. Sin took us away from it, and we lost it. But Jesus showed us what would happen if a man lives without sin, and he lived that sinless perfect life, and he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are there. The law and the prophets are there to witness and testify that this man has lived it right. This man has done it right. He has lived it perfect. And the Bible said he was transformed before them. That word literally means he was changed. His clothing was changed. Everything about him was changed. I'm telling you, he got a glorified body right there, but he gave it up. I cannot keep it. There's still a work to be done. He's got more to do because he wasn't concerned just about his own perfection. He was concerned about our perfection. He's going to bring many sons to glory, and it behooves God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through his suffering. He will not be perfected through his own will. He will be perfected through his sufferings. Hallelujah. Yes. And the second time he descends from glory, he comes back to the valley. He meets the demon-possessed child. He meets the distraught father. He meets the disputing disciples. He meets the doubting Pharisees. And he comes back to that mess. And then he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. I gotta die. I've come to die. And he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And he went that way and thanked the Lord that he did, so that now you and I can be lifted up. I'm telling you, the promise has come. The Redeemer has come. He bruised the head of the serpent. He crushed him in the ground. And you and I've got victory here today because of it. Hallelujah.
Yes, that's right.
What is a promise? Ooh, it's late. I didn't know it was that late. A promise is given because indicating that something will be done in the future. It can't be done now, but I'll do it in the future. We don't need to make promises for something we can do at the present. We only make a promise for something that we have to do in the future because it can't be done now. God couldn't bring the Redeemer as the first child of Eve. Eve thought that when she got Cain, I've got a man from the Lord. She knew it would come from her seed. And the first son she gets, she thinks, this is going to be him. He turned out to be a murderer. Yeah. But I'm telling you something. You can say what you want to. I don't have time. I'd like to take the time. I'd like to take a little time sometime to just share. When we look at the wide perspective in the course of history, and we watch what God is doing from the time after he has cast man out of the garden, we see 1600 years arriving up to a flood, approximately 1600 years. Men living by their conscience. There's no written word. There's no written scripture. And for the first 1600 years, for the first millennium near about, the first man that's ever made is Adam. He lived for nearly 1,000 years. 930 years the man lived. I'm telling you, generation after generation after generation could talk to the first man. They could hear about the experience in the garden. They could get the story firsthand, and they could walk over to the Garden of Eden and look at those cherubim with their flaming swords of fire, and they can look at it all, and the story can be told. I'm going to tell you something. There may have been men who rejected God, but there were no evolutionists in the first century and the first generation. There was none of them believed that they came from a rock or they came from a maple monkey, because there was a man alive, the father of them all, that could tell the story. And I'm telling you, God destroyed them all but eight people. And when those eight people came off the ark, not a one of them was an unbeliever, not a one of them was an agnostic, not a one of them was an evolutionist. Every one of them knew where they came from and the God that had spared them. And the whole world is filled with believers. You might wonder why God took so long time. You might look, why I did this, but there was a process God was doing. I don't have time to go through the process. It's just too... I don't know, brother. Help us, Holy Ghost. Help us, Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Ooh, we need him today, church. We need him. I'm going to tell you something. We've got a wonderful Christianity, brother. Oh, it excites me to know the God that I know today. And we got to learn. We got to understand. We got the greatest thing that can be. We know the truth. We know how we got here. We know why we are here. And we know where we are going. We've got something to rejoice in today. And it's the fact that we've got the truth. Hallelujah. It's greater than anything this world has ever got to offer. All the hopes of this world are based in a lie. They are based in nothing. They're based in human opinion. They're based in human discovery. But everything we've got is based not in opinion, but a revelation revealed from God Almighty. This is the revelation of God unto us.
Amen. Glory to God.
All right. Amen. You just have to forgive me if I get excited about it, because it's exciting. My point is there's a promise that's been made. It would behoove us to get a broader perspective of our Christianity. Too many times our Christianity doesn't move beyond our personal problems
in our personal environment. And we can't ever see the larger picture that God's doing. Many times while we're soaked away in our sorrow, the devil's using that to destroy others around us. And we can't see the broader base of what God's doing. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. I feel His presence here this morning, church. I do. God's in this place. I feel Him right now. Would you raise your hand a minute and praise Him? Hallelujah. Would you stand to your feet this morning? Would you stand to your feet this morning? Hallelujah. Father God, right now. Father God, right now, we're your people, we're your children. Hallelujah. We're your people and we're your children, Lord, and we thank you for it. Glory to the Lord. Hallelujah. God's doing something, church. God's doing something in this house here this morning. I believe that. I truly believe that with all of my heart. The Lord doesn't change me. I feel led to finish this tonight. I'm going to pick it up. And I'm going to talk a little bit about our history. I'm going to try to give you... I feel a liberty to do it, but not now. I feel like it can be beneficial to us. And we can just see what God's been doing through history. And bringing us to where we are now. Calvary's not an accident. Its timing was not an accident. I know this brother knows. He's educated, he understands, and the ministers here, they know it. I understand that. But I think it'll be good for us to review it. By the help and grace of God tonight, we're going to do that. We're going to do that tonight. Now, I'm going to go through and talk about it. I'm going to tell you, we got a great salvation. How shall we escape? The Bible said, if we neglect so great a salvation. Oh, hallelujah. Our salvation isn't an accident. It's the sovereign plan of God, brother. I'm telling you, God's had this thing down from the beginning. There's never been a plan B. There's never been a plan B. There's only been a plan A. And God's exercising it. Oh, we think maybe the enemy has defeated him. Let me tell you something, God. He's never been surprised by any trick of the devil. He's never been surprised by anything that man does. And he's not surprised now. I'm telling you, this world is nothing but a puppet in the hand of a sovereign God. He sets up nations and he puts them down. He raises up kings and he puts them down. And I'm telling you, there's no nation that can rise without the power of God. And there's no church that'll raise without the power of God, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. I'm telling you, we got a great salvation, and the promise is unto us. God didn't make a plan of salvation for the angels. They were not His crowning creation. We are. The last thing God made was man. And man is the crowning creation of God. And He redeemed us by His power. Hallelujah. There is no redemption for Satan. There is no redemption for fallen angels. But there is a redemption for fallen man. And you and I've got it here this morning. We've got the answer to this world's problem. We've got the answer and the solution to America's dilemma. And it is the promise of the Messiah. It is the promise of the Son of God. Because God is with us. Woo!
Holy Ghost, have your way.
Hallelujah! 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 How great is our God? 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 Hallelujah. How great is our God? There is none to be compared to Him. To whom will you liken Him? To whom will you compare me with? He's meted out the heavens with a span. He comprehends the dust of the earth in a single measure. I'm going to tell you something right now. You and I don't have a second-rate religion today. We don't have some kind of second-class Christianity. We've got the greatest salvation, and we've got the only salvation that's ever been offered unto man. We ought not to ever think that we need to hang our head and think that we're just a lonely, depressed people. We've been bought with a price. We're a separated people. We're a peculiar people. We're the purchased possession of God. We are the pearl of Christ. We are the treasure hid in the field. We are the ones that God has bought and purchased in this world. We belong to Him. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, glory. Woo!